Weddings seem to be a rather popular theme of romantic comedy films these days. Preparing for marriage obviously was going to be quite a challenge for Ben Murphy, the character there, and his fiancée Sadie in the film License to Wed. But it pales by comparison to what our old friend Jacob went through. Jacob, in his seven-year wait to tie the knot with his fiancée, Rachel. Remember, Jacob is the person that we're focusing on and learning from the Jacob stories. And Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, the one chosen by God to carry the blessing on to the next generation. He was really quite the con man before he became what we know of Jacob as a patriarch of faith. Jacob, he's the guy who conned his own brother out of his birthright, pulled the wool over his own father's eyes to get the blessing. He was forced to run, really, for his life from his angry brother, and so he's headed off to Uncle Laban's house, where he's going to find a wife. That was what they told the older brother, evidently. He's going off to find a wife at Uncle Laban's house. And on the way, he has this really stunning encounter with God at this campsite where he's alone. He ends up naming the campsite Bethel, which means house of God, where he has this wonderful dream of the highway to heaven and the angels, and God speaks to him, and it's just this marvelous experience that he has at heaven's gate, he calls it. Now, do you remember the next part of the story? The next part of the story is how Jacob ends up married twice. I mean, two wives at the same time. Talk about a great story for a romantic comedy that Hollywood could just have a ball with. This is it. If made into a movie, Jacob's courtship of Rachel and the subsequent deception of his father-in-law, Laban, at the wedding, that'd be a box office smash, I'm pretty sure. I think we'd call that film Two Brides and a Groom. And I've even thought about who I'd cast in the different roles. Now, I don't know who you would cast, but Jacob, that con artist kind of guy, I'm thinking Matthew McConaughey, right? Right? Doesn't he look like a Jacob, I think? You know? And then I'd probably cast Julia Roberts as Rachel, the beautiful girl that he falls in love with. And then the older sister, Leah, I'm thinking Joan Cusack, who is really good with those kind of ugly duckling roles. Don't tell her I said that, but she's kind of good with that stuff. And then who would play the part of that tricky, sly Laban, the father-in-law-to-be? Well, I'd pick Tim Allen. Now, here's what we're going to do today, just kind of for the fun of it, to lighten up the story and have fun with the story. I don't have hats today, but I got movie stars. So, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the story from The Message, because I like the way the story flows, and you should hear it as a story. So I'm going to read the story, and instead of putting the words up there for you to follow along, pretend like you're reading, what I want you to do is just watch the character changes, because as they speak, we'll change out our Hollywood characters, and we'll kind of visualize in our minds this Hollywood film based on the story of Jacob, okay? So we pick up the story with Jacob nearing the house of his uncle. So it's going to take me about 4 or 5 minutes to read through the story. This will help you kind of stay with me. Picture it as like a movie with the different characters, okay? Jacob set out again on his way to the people of the east. He noticed a well out in an open field with three flocks of sheep bedded down around it. This was the common well from which the flocks were watered. The stone over the mouth of the well was huge. When all the flocks were gathered, the shepherds would roll the stone from the well and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone covering the well. Jacob said, "Hello, friends. Where are you from?" They said, "We're from Haran." Jacob asked, "Do you know Laban, son of Nahor?" "We do." "Are things well with him?" Jacob continued. "Very well," they said. "And here's his daughter Rachel coming with the flock." Jacob said, "There's lots of daylight still left. It isn't time to round up the sheep yet, is it? So why not water the flocks and go back to grazing?" "Yeah, we can't," they said. "Not until all the shepherds get here. It takes all of us to roll the stone from the well." Not until then can we water the flocks. Now while Jacob was in conversation with them, Rachel came up with her father's sheep. She was a shepherd. The moment Jacob spotted Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, he saw her arriving with the uncle's sheep. He, Jacob, went and single-handedly rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the sheep of his uncle Laban. Then he kissed Rachel and he broke into tears. He told Rachel that he was related to her father and that he was Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. When Laban heard the news, Jacob, his sister's son, was there. He ran out to meet him, embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him home. And Jacob told Laban the story of everything that had happened. And Laban said, "Your family, my flesh and blood." And when Jacob had been with him for a month, Laban said, "Just because you're my nephew, you shouldn't work for me for nothing. Tell me what you want to be paid. What's a fair wage?" Now Laban had two daughters. Leah was the older, and Rachel the younger. Leah had nice eyes, but Rachel was stunningly beautiful. And it was Rachel that Jacob loved. So Jacob answered, "I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." "It is far better," said Laban, "that I give her to you than marry her to some outsider. Yes, stay here with me." So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel. But it only seemed like a few days. He loved her so much. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. I've completed what we've agreed to do. I'm ready to consummate my marriage." Laban invited everyone around and threw a big feast. At evening, though, he got his daughter Leah and brought her to the marriage bed, and Jacob slept with her. I don't have a picture for that. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her maid. Morning came. There was Leah in the marriage bed. Jacob confronted Laban. "What have you done to me? Didn't I work all this time for the hand of Rachel? Why did you cheat me?" "We don't do it that way in our country," said Laban. "We don't marry off the younger daughter before the older. Enjoy your week of honeymoon, and then we'll give you the other one also. But it'll cost you another 7 years of work." Jacob agreed. I like the way it's put so plainly like that. Okay. When he completed the honeymoon week, Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. And Jacob then slept with her. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. He worked for Laban another 7 years. When God realized that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and had a son. She named him Reuben. "Look, it's a boy. This is a sign," she said, "that God has seen my misery and a sign that now my husband will love me." She became pregnant again and had another son. "God heard," she said, "that I was unloved, so he gave me this son also." She named this one Simeon. God heard. She became pregnant yet again, another son. She said, "Now maybe my husband will connect with me. I've given him three sons." That's why she named him Levi, connect. She became pregnant a final time and had a fourth son. And she said, "This time I'll praise God." So she named him Judah, praise God. Then she stopped having children. That's a good story, isn't it? Do you believe in love at first sight? Well, that seems to be exactly what Jacob experienced when he saw Rachel. He meets her at the well where the sheep were watered, and he demonstrates his his masculinity and his great physical strength by moving the stone away from the well. Now, they had a stone over the well to keep other animals and stuff out of the pure water. And so he moves it himself and shows his strength. And then he grabs her and hugs her and he kisses her. And he does all of this before she has a clue of who he is, you understand. Remember, Jacob had been sent by his mother and his father to Uncle Laban's house to find a wife. Clearly, Jacob is thinking, mission accomplished, this is the one. The text doesn't give us really much of a clue about the feelings of Rachel or what she's thinking through all of this. I really wonder sometimes. It simply reports that she forgot all about the sheep and she ran home to tell Dad. Now, was she screaming in terror as she ran from this weeping stranger who hugged and kissed her all of a sudden? Or was she swept off her feet by Jacob's Elvis-like romantic advance? We don't know. Uncle Laban, on the other hand, greets Jacob as his own flesh and blood, the scripture says. Of course, his own flesh and blood daughters were working for him like servants, caring for the sheep. So after a whole month, Jacob declares his intent to marry Rachel. Actually, this is in response to his uncle's invitation to name his wages and just gives him an opportunity to make the deal. Now, the marriage custom of that culture is so different from our own culture. I was at a wedding last night. It's such a different custom. For one thing, the bride had no veil last night. Well, that just doesn't happen in the Middle East, even today, I don't think. But then, centuries ago, it certainly didn't. So, it was the marriage custom of that culture that the groom paid the father of the bride like a bride price for the daughter. I think that's a great idea. Now, I was in Egypt just last March, and an Arab man offered me 10,000 camels for my wife. I couldn't get him to throw in a couple of hundred donkeys, so I turned him down. Now, I have three daughters. I'm thinking I should have been an Arab. I'd be rich and retired by now. Well, back to the story. A key piece of information here in the story is that Rachel was the youngest of two sisters. The message that I read, the translation, translates that comparative information about the two sisters this way. Leah had nice eyes, but Rachel was stunningly beautiful. Now, that's a tricky thing to translate because when you go back to the Hebrew, there's a Hebrew idiom. An idiom is words that say one thing, but together they probably mean something else, and we really don't know what that was. Leah, it says in the Hebrew, a very literal translation would be, had weak eyes. Nobody really knows what is meant by that, that she had weak eyes. But since it's in the same sentence in a comparative way to Rachel, who was described as stunningly beautiful, which is a pretty good translation, I suspect it's a euphemism for she wasn't very pretty. So naturally, Jacob went for the pretty one. And maybe it was because it was the first one she met, who knows. But anyway, so he offers the wily Laban 7 years of his labor as the bride price for Rachel. Now the going rate for a bride price in that culture, I have read, would be roughly equal to about 3 years of a shepherd's wages. So Jacob's offer of 7 years was a very high price and probably reflected the love and the desire that he had for Rachel. And Laban must have been smiling the whole time, all the way to the bank, so to speak. In verse 20, we find this romantic phrase, Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his great love for her. So the bond between them was a deep, affectionate love. They don't seem to be tormented by this 7-year wait. It had something of the quality of the love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. That love is patient and kind. It does not insist on its own way. It endures all things. Well, Jacob had no idea what his love was about to endure.
But that kind of describes his love for Rachel, I think. So how excited Jacob must have been on his wedding day. I mean, of course. Then the con man gets conned. Laban switches daughters on him. Pulls that old switcheroo. I have three daughters. That didn't occur to me. I never did that. So he pulls this old switcheroo, switches the daughters. Jacob wakes up the next morning, and he's got Leah, the one that's not quite as cute. Now, what the two girls thought of the plan is unrecorded. We don't know. I mean, can you imagine if we assume Rachel was as in love with Jacob as Jacob was with her? Who kept that girl quiet throughout the wedding feast and celebration? I mean, did they gag her and cart her off into the desert somewhere? Or I mean, what did they? How did they do that? And poor Leah. You just got to feel sorry for the poor girl. The narrator mentions not a lot about how the wedding went about and how Laban pulled this off, but the culture was for a great feast to be thrown, which probably meant a lot of drinking as well. And what's indispensable to understanding Laban's ruse is that the evening time came, and that's when the heavily veiled bride would be taken to the groom's apartment, or tent, probably. So that Laban secretly gave the unloved Leah to the man in love with the other sister was a monstrous blow, a masterpiece of shameless treachery. All right, that's the story. Now, here's the question. What do we learn from Jacob's experience? There's a verse in the book of Romans where Paul says that all of these Old Testament stories and characters are there for us to learn from. What do we learn? And I'm going to confess to you, I really struggled with this passage because it's a fun story to read, but at the end of it, I'm like, okay, so what? Well, here's what I came up with. Here's what I think maybe something we learned from this experience of Jacob. And it's this. Beyond heaven's gate, God is in the common things of life. Remember, this incident in the scripture immediately follows this wonderful dream experience that Jacob has. And as wonderful as the experience at heaven's gate was, Jacob had to leave Bethel, the house of God, and go on to Uncle Laban's house. That's the way spiritual experiences pretty much work for all of us, I think. We are blessed, and then we go on with normal day-to-day life. Beyond the marvelous, scintillating dream of the highway to heaven and hearing God speak is common life. Jacob finds his uncle's house, and he goes to work as a shepherd for 20 years. No subsequent dream is recorded in that time, and yet God remained with Jacob. God was working out the details of Jacob's life, and God was working in the details. To Jacob, it is just life. He was just working for his father-in-law a long time. He was just working and loving and marrying twice, and raising a family. And God was in all of that just as much as God was in that marvelous theophany at Bethany where he heard God speak. It seems to me God works like that in our lives too. We have a similar experience. Now, last spring I was in the Holy Land for 2 weeks. Oh my goodness! It was like every day a different kind of stunning, marvelous experience of the presence of God. I encountered God at the top of Sinai and at the tomb of Christ and at many other places. And then we come back home and we get back into common life. It's back to preaching every single Sunday. It's back into doing weddings and funerals and counseling people and leading a congregation. It's back to common life, the things I do all the time, every day, every week. It's the same with you, isn't it? After the retreat, after camp,
after the conference, after the concert, after the incredible worship experience, or even after the quiet encounter with God that is just a few moments of solitude where you sense His presence and you feel God moving inside. And after that, what? Well, you go back to common life. It's back to work, back to school, back to keeping house, raising kids, fixing dinner, going to weddings and graduation ceremonies, teaching Sunday school, serving on the church board, going to Bible study, doing all the other things of common day life. The things that it's the place we live and serve God. And God's pleased. God's pleased with us as we do so. He is pleased because it is so often in the common things of your life that God moves and blesses other people through you. First Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul has this interesting little couple of verses. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, I love the times when we gather for worship and we really do feel the presence of God, when the music touches my soul, and when I open my mouth and I let myself sing, and it's wonderful. And then I preach, and it is such an honor, it's such a thrill sometimes to preach God's Word to God's people. And when that message connects with my soul and your soul, that's good. And I can feel God working in me to bless you. But that's not the only time I feel that way. I feel that same kind of sense of God moving in me to bless someone when my family sits down to eat the best burgers that ever came off a gas grill. Burgers that I formed with my own hands. Burgers that nobody knows what I put in, but it's good. I bake the Thanksgiving turkey at my house because I like it. I like doing that. I don't know. I'm kind of like Jacob, you know, hung around the tents with Mom, I guess. I just like doing it. I like getting the turkey out. I like pulling the junk out of it. I like putting it on my hand and showing the kids how the turkey can dance before he's cooked. I like getting it ready. I like putting it in. I like pulling it out. I like serving it. I love it when our family sits down together at Thanksgiving to eat the turkey that I made. And I feel God blessing my family through that work of my hands. And then Sandy feels God working through her when she does the dishes and the cleanup. Okay, I'm not sure about that. You know, and sometimes the truth is, we don't really feel God as we cook and as we clean and as we do the laundry and as we do our schoolwork and we do our jobs. But God is in all of that common everyday stuff just as much as He's in the worship experience that is so wonderful. It's through the common everyday stuff, for the most part, that you are a blessing. God was working, even in the underhanded deceit of Jacob's father-in-law. That's not okay to be deceitful because God's going to work through it, but God finds a way. Jacob is finding himself on the receiving end of this cruel joke where he's the one that's conned, finally. He's got plenty of time to reflect, 14 years to be exact, on what his brother must have felt like. Jacob learned that the proverb's really true. A man reaps what he sows. God works through all of the things that we're involved in, the common day things of life. There were no Sinai's or Heaven's Gate experiences for Jacob in that 20 years of working for his father-in-law. It was just common life, life like yours, like mine, where he just went to work every day, taking care of the sheep, raising his kids,
But the narrator adds a very important few verses at the very end of the story about Leah. Leah, the unloved wife. She was the one who had children. And it says, she became pregnant a final time and had a fourth son, and she said, "This time I'll praise God." So she named him Judah. Praise God. Now, eventually Rachel would have children too. But it was this son, Judah, who would be the father of the tribe that would produce King David. It was through King David and the tribe of Judah, through Leah, that Christ would be born. See, the story reveals something very important that we cannot forget as we live our common day lives. God, not Laban, or even Jacob, has the last word. The deceiver Jacob was deceived, and the despised Leah was exalted to become the mother of, among others, Judah, the kingly tribe. Direct line to Christ Jesus our Lord. God was working through the common, everyday lives of His people. Working in ways that sometimes they could see and they could celebrate, and sometimes in ways they could have never imagined. Don't you know Leah celebrated the birth of every one of those boys? All of her children? Don't you? Sure you do, because I do the baby dedications with you, and I see the smiles on your face. And sometimes through just the mundane, day-to-day, common things of life, you see God working and you celebrate. But sometimes God's doing things beneath the scenes that you don't even know about. But by faith, you continue to worship and to seek Him and to serve Him. God works in your common day life way more than you ever have thought about and probably have ever given Him credit for. Sometimes you see it and celebrate it, and sometimes I'm certain that He works His good and holy purpose in ways you can never imagine. So, here's how I want to invite you to respond today to this message. First, let us give thanks for common life, for just the routine things we do. Let us give thanks that God is in those things as well as those heaven gate vision experiences. Second, I want to challenge you. Treat the common things of your life as holy. Things through which God blesses other people in your life. The next time you're doing that laundry, remember that. The next time you're cooking a meal for the millionth time to feed those kids, remember, God's working in you to bless someone. Someone close to you. Treat the common things as holy. Look for God in those common things. And you will find God as you do the laundry and as you cook when you remember the blessing to others. Even Jesus took a common thing in life, a meal. And He blessed it. And He broke the most common food in the world, bread. I've been a lot of places in the world, and every place I've ever been, there's bread. And Jesus broke it. And this common thing, He said, "Take and eat." And then He took the cup, and He said, "Drink." He took a meal, He blessed it, and turned it into a sacrament that for 2,000 years, Christians have celebrated. So whether it's meals, or laundry, or coaching your kids' team, or doing your work tomorrow, look for God in those common things. How are you blessing others? Give thanks, treat the common things as holy. Third, incorporate prayer in those common things. the prayer that is the sense of the presence of God as you fold that laundry. And then finally, do your work, especially the most mundane, common things that we do. Do your work out of love. There is a marvelous little book written by a 17th century monk. And his job in the monastery in France in the 1600s was, he was the cook. Every day he cooked. He was called Brother Lawrence. And this cook discovered that God was in the common things and the common work of his life. And this is something he wrote. He said, Brother Lawrence, God does not consider the greatness of the work, but the love that motivates doing it. Now that's good. That's something to hold on to and take home. Because every one of you are going to go home and do yard work or laundry or cook or clean or do other things like that. And he says, let that work be motivated by love, and you will find God working in you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, how much we love those heaven's gates moments when we hear your voice, when we feel your presence, when we feel inspired, when we're moved and we know you're alive and you're with us. Thank you for those times. And yes, Lord, give us more of those times. And today, we give thanks for the things of common life. We give thanks that you are in just the routine, mundane things we do day to day to day. Cooking and laundry and cleaning and so forth. Help us today to remember to be thankful for the opportunity to be a blessing as we do those things. Help us, Lord God, to treat those common things differently than we have. To recognize you're in them and that makes them holy. Help us to incorporate prayer into the very the most mundane things of our life. To hear you and see you working. And Lord, perhaps most of all, help us to do these common things out of the motivation of love to be a blessing to others in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.